But this I call to mind, and I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, this passage reminds us, and our gathering today reminds us, that every morning we need new mercies. And you are faithful to give to those who have need, to strengthen our hearts by the blood of Christ, to labor well for your promise, to see a compelling vision of your glory, to love one another, and to trust you. We ask that you would accomplish such a work through this passage this morning. Amen. Any preacher or anyone who has led a Bible study knows that there are some particular texts that are problematic texts for a number of reasons. The first could have to do with the text itself. Maybe it's a difficult story. Maybe its grammar or logic is hard to follow. Sometimes it's because the truths presented in the text are hard truths. As the disciples said to Jesus, these are hard truths. And other times it's because the text touches on hot button issues, both in our own personal life or in our culture at large. Our passage today gets 3 out of 3. It includes all of these issues. See, understand this passage, you not only have to deal with this passage in this context in Genesis 16, but you have to wrestle with how the New Testament authors, we read Paul speaking of this in Galatians 4 earlier, wrestle with the interpretation of this passage. But you also have difficult truths here. They're connected to dysfunctional lives we see in this text. Truths connected to marriage, infertility, infidelity, bitterness, pride, abuse, and even political realities played out today in land rights in the Middle East. This passage presents a lot of problems, but that's why it's good news for people whose lives seem to be filled with lots of problems. We all find times where we wonder to ourselves what's wrong, what's right, and what in the world is going on. If you've ever felt this way, I hope you feel at home in Genesis chapter 16. Because the lives of these individuals is, as the youth say today, one hot mess. And yet, the hottest of all messes, the most confusing and chaotic of all circumstances, can be made new again by the God who keeps his promise. And that's the title of our sermon today. The title of our sermon today is God's Promise and Our Problems. God's Promise and Our Problems. We will know life's problems because they encounter us all over. But if we want to make it through life in the midst of these problems, we need to learn to see God's promise when it seems all we see are big problems. And our big idea this morning is this: when all you see are problems, trust the God who sees you. When all you see are problems, trust the God who sees you. And we're going to see this in 3 points today. First, we're going to see real difficulties and distorted thoughts. Then we're going to see distorted solutions and real problems. And lastly, our point will be finally seeing and truly seeing how it went wrong, what went wrong, and how the Lord's making it right. That's how we're working through this passage today. And if you've been with us, remember one of our primary themes in the book of Genesis is how we see life. In Genesis 1 and 2, in the garden, God gave us his perspective. We saw how God saw things, and it was good. But what serpent does and what sin does to us is it causes us to doubt the way God sees things. We see what he says is good as bad. We see what he says as bad as good. And the rest of our lives is us trying to interpret what we see according to our own understanding. And if we lose God's perspective, the true real perspective, we are no longer trustworthy interpreters of what we see. We invent dangers when there are none, and we miss opportunities when they're actually presented to us. If you follow sports, you might recall Sam Darnold, before he was a Super Bowl champion, was a highly drafted quarterback who struggled mightily in the NFL. After one game where he threw 4 interceptions, he was asked by a reporter why he seemed to struggle so much, to which he famously responded, he said, "I don't know. It's like I'm seeing ghosts out there." The NFL's hard. It's even harder when you're inventing defenders who aren't on the field. Living in light of God's promise is hard, but it's even harder when you find yourself inventing problems and inflating challenges beyond what's really there. And this is what leads us to our first point this morning in Genesis 16. This is real difficulties and distorted thoughts. Real difficulties and distorted thoughts. Notice how the story opens. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So what is the real difficulty? The perceived problem that Sarai has? Well, it's just made known to us. In fact, five times so far, since Genesis chapter 12, God has told Abram and Sarai that she would conceive and have a child. And here, she looks at the facts. There is no child. God promised, yet I do not have. No one can argue the facts. Last week, the Lord drew out of Abram the same concerns. Abram says, "Why do I go on childless?" And yet there we saw what it looks like to faithfully doubt God, to disbelieve what's before our eyes in order to believe the God who gives us the promise. But the speed that comes between Genesis 15 and Genesis 16 is remarkable to see where we went wrong from trusting God in a difficult context to forgetting everything that happened just mere sentences ago in Genesis chapter 15. But any Christian should know that this is not a them problem. This is an us problem. If you follow Jesus for any reasonable period of time, you probably have days where you feel the rushing storm of temptation and doubt coming against you, and you muster with all your strength, and you cling to his promises, and you talk with church members, and you stand firm, and you feel that Jesus was right, like the gates of hell will not prevail against this. But the next morning, you wake up, and the slightest breeze of doubt causes you to collapse like a house of cards. How does this happen? Well, when all we see are our problems, it tends to distort everything else. And if we're not careful calling what we think we see into account, it will begin to shape what we think things really are. I think there are four things in this text that show us how quickly, in the midst of our problems, we can distort true reality and believe wrong things about other things. And so we're going to work through those really quickly. First, beware in the midst of your trials of a distorted view of the character of God. A distorted view on the character of God. Notice how the subject of Sarai's complaint is rooted in good theology. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She was right about God's sovereignty. The Lord prevented. But she was wrong about God's charity, assuming that he was evil in what he was doing, that he had it out for her. You see, what will go on in this passage is that she really thinks that her empty womb is a sign of God's empty heart, that he does not consider her. In fact, what we see frequently in the Old Testament is that Old Testament saints often believed that barrenness was a sign of God's curse. That if you were barren, you did something wrong, and God is now punishing you. This is what Sarai here is assuming, that the Lord was displeased, the Lord was disinterested, or perhaps even worse, the Lord was devious. He made a promise to Sarai, and yet Sarai has no means of actually fulfilling that promise. But a survey of the Bible would show us that what men generally viewed as God's punishment, being barrenness, is actually the place where God most often shows his blessing. When you're reading in Scripture, 9 times out of 10, when a barren woman is there, God is about to do something miraculous. He's about to show that though that is a real difficulty and though it is a real pain point, God's promise grows when you don't think there's a way out of it. Barrenness is a difficulty. Barrenness is a real pain, but barrenness is no sign of God's heart towards you. Barrenness is not a sign of God's displeasure with you. The difficulties we face in the flesh are not an indication that God is not working or that God has forgotten you. The Puritan Timothy Rogers himself suffered mightily with depression, so much so it drove him out of ministry 2 times. He wrote to those who were suffering, and he said this. He says, "You must know that we," that's those who are suffering, "we are very ingenious in heightening every difficult thing. Sufferers are capable of magnifying their fears and concluding that God is against them." You see, what Sarah does here in her barrenness is what we do with so many of our problems. We begin to be tempted about the character of the God we believe in. We deify our problems and we diminish God's promise. You see, instead of putting her experience of barrenness in submission to God's promise, she actually took God's promise and put it in submission to her barrenness. Her barrenness became the sovereign ruler of everything she thought and did. She made her barrenness into a God that had to be served, and then took the God who gave her a promise and put him to work in service of what she thought she needed to do. She saw God as a problem that needed to be addressed in light of the stronger realities, the real problems she had in life. Temporary difficulties are real problems, but we need to remember they're not problems to God. The Lord was for Sarai. The Lord would bring her a child. And while God has not given to any of us direct promises like this in areas of our life, that we would be wealthy, that we would particularly have a child, that we would particularly be married, that we would particularly have good health, he does remind us of what we just sang. There is no more for heaven now to give. We lack no good thing in the promise of Jesus Christ. My notes say, we might face difficulty here. That is the biggest lie I would have ever told you. You will face difficulties here. But when it comes to trusting in the God who calls us to himself, we look at our difficulties, real as they are, for what they are, and without diminishing the pain or the questions that accompany it, we say, this is no problem for the God who gave himself for me. A false view of our problems often begins with a false view of God's character and God's power. But he, as Paul says, who did not spare us even his own son, will he not also give us all things? Do not doubt the character of this God, but see his kindness and charity to you in Jesus Christ. And let that fill in where we doubt. Second, beware of how our problems can cause a distorted view of God's timing. A distorted view of God's timing. A recent internal study conducted by Google on how they present search results revealed that if a web page loaded 0.5 seconds slower than another web page, you are 20% less likely to click through to that website. We hate waiting. And we hate waiting particularly when we've been promised a good or a service. Sarai and Abram have been waiting far longer than 0.5 seconds. We've been waiting for like 3 pages in the Bible. But we see in Genesis 16:3 that it's been 10 years since Abram left his land back in Ur and came to the promised land. 10 years and no child. Maybe God forgot. 10 years, maybe you should start looking for someone else. But the history of God's promise and history of God's promised people is a history of waiting. waiting on a promise that will come to pass. What we're going to see in this text is the pain that comes when Sarai equates her timelines with God's faithfulness. Go read on in the Old Testament. See what happened when the people of Israel were frustrated with God's timeline for a king, and they clamored for King Saul. And the first thing this big, strong ruler does is hide behind the luggage before he gives his first address to his people. Not exactly the man you want to look for. Think of how confusing it was for the disciples, who even when Jesus had risen from the dead, they thought that Jesus would bring his kingdom in full here in that moment on earth. And the difficulty that brought, even in the anxieties we see in the epistles. Hope deferred, as we all know, makes the heart sick. But for the Christian, hope endured is what keeps us safe. We're able to keep trusting upon the Lord. I love that. That's how early English pastors, it wasn't trusting in the Lord, it was trusting upon the Lord. That we're not trusting in some arbitrary place we put our hope. We're trusting on a God who does what he says he's going to do when he sees it perfect. And let us be reminded that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a virgin. As Peter reminds us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Do not let your problems distort your understanding that God knows when and how to keep his word. Third, beware of how our problems present a distorted view of necessary opportunity. Necessary opportunity. What do I mean by that? Well, look back at what happened. Genesis 16, 1 through 2. If you look at it, I'm going to summarize it. Abram's wife was Sarai. Sarai was barren. She bore no children. Sarai, being an intellectual, knows that the Lord's promise required Abram to have children, and yet, simultaneously, the Lord had prevented her from having children. But the Lord also delivered Abram and Sarai out of Egypt earlier on. And he blessed them when he brought them out. And one of the things he did to bless them was to add to them people and possessions. Pharaoh gave them servants. And one of those servants that Pharaoh gave Sarai was a young, healthy, well within her childbearing years, lady named Hagar. And if the Lord knew that Abram needed a child, and if the Lord knew that Sarai couldn't conceive, then why would he give Sarai a maidservant who seems like such a perfect and easy way to overcome this difficulty? Notice how quick we are in the midst of trials to find sinful opportunities and to baptize them as godly necessities. If God's going to keep his word, I've got to do this. If God delights in two people getting married, and if I'm having trouble finding a man or a woman who loves Jesus, then why would God allow this unbelieving coworker who is so kind and so gentle and everything else I'd be looking for to be so interested in me at work? Look, here's Hagar. If God desires for me to be generous to missions, someone once told William Carey, as he stood on the frontier of the modern missions movement, he came up and he said, behind every man of missions is a man of means. He promised to fund his missionary publications. And we say, well, if God wants me to be generous to missions, then why would he give me this high-paying job, this opportunity that's going to, yeah, demand that I am less around my family, demand that I spend less time with my kids, demand and diminish my ability to serve the church. But look at it. Don't we need money to give to missions? Look, here's Hagar. The Lord does not want me to be legalistic. He has given wine to gladden the heart. I'm not going to withhold myself from these things. I am instead going to give myself to these things so that I might know there is freedom in Christ Jesus. Might I be glad by drinking deeply? Look, here's Hagar. Do not forget, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like an opportunistic lion looking for someone to devour. And he baits his hook with God's promise. He lures us into sin using the payout of God's promise, but he has no ability to pay the promise. He deceives us. That's what he does. The Lord doesn't need your sinful opportunities in order to keep his incredible promises. Jesus has come, Matthew 1:21, that he might save us from our sins, not through our sins. Do not be opportunistic with sin, thinking it makes you fortunate of God's promise. Lastly, beware of a distorted view of what's right and what's wrong. Beware of a distorted view of what's right and what's wrong. When God defined marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, he did so as being between one man and one woman, and he meant it. He made a created order, which means that while Moses does not provide for us an editorial comment on what's about to happen, we know that what's about to happen with Sarai and Abram and Hagar is nothing more than sinful adultery. But notice how Sarai doesn't use that language. What does Sarai give Hagar as? If you look in your Bibles, it says she gave Hagar to Abram as a wife. That was what she thought. Now, Moses never calls her that, and yet she feels content doing this as if this is what's happening. Why did she feel like she should do this? Well, because this practice was culturally acceptable at the time. It was actually normal. And when faith seems difficult to us, when trusting in the promise of God seems difficult and far from us, we will turn to whatever culture says is easy and expedient. And say, no, this can't be wrong. This has to be right. The practice of a barren matron, like the wife of a landowner, the wife of a wealthy individual, was common, and it was commonly supplemented by taking one of her maidservants and giving her to the husband through which an heir would come. This was so common that we have multiple records of this actually being legislated through law in this time. And where we might be tempted to see this as abusive or destructive according to our own culture, according to their culture, it was normative and it actually benefited every party involved. And Sarai was really able to convince herself that this was God's will because culture itself said, this is good, this is right, this is normal, this is no sin. We don't read of Hagar protesting. We don't read of Abram protesting. In fact, we would probably assume that anyone around this family would have been pressuring this family to do just that. But we don't let culture's norms rewrite God's creative norms. This was evil, even if it was encouraged. This was detestable, even if it was culturally acceptable. Sin against God's design is always a moral issue because humans sin, and sin hurts humans. God would not care for sin if it were not dangerous to his created people. And every culture has had times where it seeks to ease the tension of waiting on God's promise by presenting refuge in what culture says should bring us relief. We adopt their view of what's right and wrong. We adopt their view of marriage and sexuality. We adopt their view of love and justice, of family and of entertainment. But just as we sitting here today look back at this as harmful, as barbaric, and as wicked, do not think you and your culture will not be viewed as such in history. History has a big mirror, and it does not shine well on those who deny God's created be that in who we worship, how we live, who we love, because sin hurts people. And sin will hurt you. Sin never solves anything. Sin never loves anyone. Sin leads us further away from the promise we're hoping in. And if we do not catch these distortions, we will not only think something is wrong, we will experience something is wrong. This leads us to our second point, which we'll touch on very quickly. This is where we see distorted solutions and real problems. Having talked their way into a bad solution, they get real problems that weren't there at the start. Genesis 4 or 16, 4 through 6, Moses tells us this. He says, "And he," that's Abram, "went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on contempt with her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace.' And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. 'May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." False solutions to real difficulties never produce the result you want. Never. Sin never leads to less suffering. Running from the God of promise never leads to relief that's only in God's promise. And this is why we're encouraged in the book of Proverbs to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. Life's difficult, but if you want to get through clear, there's a straight way through. It's by submitting our realities to God's perspective. And notice how, before any of this happened, it was already hard for Sarai to trust in the Lord. She had no baby. But after she tried to solve that, now she has even more problems. She not only had the problem of what wasn't there before this, but now she has the problem of what is there after this, and still no baby in her womb. Everything was not easier because of this sin. It didn't bring peace, and it won't bring peace to you either. And notice the three responses that each of these individuals kind of typify. And I wonder if you've experienced these responses after you've sinned. First, notice Sarai's frustration. Sarai is frustrated with Hagar, even though this was her idea. And Hagar is frustrated in some way with Sarai. It says that Hagar looked on Sarai with contempt. Now, we don't know if there was actual beef between Sarai and Hagar, but it's certainly how Sarai perceived this. Immediately, it didn't produce loving fuzzies all around. It produced jealousy and infighting and bitterness. Sin frustrates relationships always. And we become frustrated with people when we sin. Second, notice how Abram is fatigued and kind of rests in futility at this point. Abram's been waiting 10 years. He's been probably having to deal with this affirmation thing with Sarai, and Abram's had to deal with that too, and the Lord's been kind to deal with him. He all too easy capitulated to Sarai's idea. He was complicit in this. He didn't put up much of a fight. And now, when his wife and his mistress were fighting after this, Sarai passes the buck to Abram. She's like, "I'm washing my hands of this. This is between you and the Lord." And what does Abram do? Well, this is where we see, you know, the history of sinful punting. Everyone's just punting this back and forth. Like, Sarai's like, "It's the Lord." He's like, "No, it's you." And they're just playing hot potato in this circumstance, passing the buck. If they didn't know what to do earlier on, they definitely don't know what to do now. The way forward is not more clear, it is more clouded, and chasing sin will fatigue you. It will make you feel like it's one futile decision after another. It will not make it easier to see a way out. It will make it harder to see a way out. And lastly, not only do we have frustration and fatigue, but we have fleeing. Hagar fled. She fled because Abram so quickly surrendered the care and protection that God desired sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife to naturally produce. She fled because her mistress Sarai, who now fielded Abram's punt, had the power over her, and she abused her and mistreated her out of petty jealousy. Sin is dangerous. Sin will cause some of us to flee, some of us to be frustrated, some of us to feel fatigued and futile. And might we see the pattern in this text so that we can see the pattern in our own life? When we try to solve problems on our own, we make problems we never had. This passage is another rerun of the show we all hate to watch. It's the very show that's been playing since Genesis chapter 3. It was in Eden that a passive Adam obeyed the voice of his wife that was contrary to God's will. The problem's not that he listened. The problem is that he obeyed something that was not the voice of God. It was in Eden where immediately after sin, everyone threw everyone under the bus and pointed fingers at everyone else. And remember, it was in Egypt where Abram sinfully gave his wife to Pharaoh as a wife. And here it is the wife that the Lord delivered from Pharaoh who now gives an Egyptian woman to her husband in hopes that it would be the means by which God preserved his promise. We are a stupid, cyclical people. But those who do not learn from history's mistakes are destined to repeat them. And we have, and we will. Our sin isolates us from the God of promise. Our sin strains us in human relationships. It harms others, it endangers ourselves, and it causes us and others to want to flee like an animal who is chased but has no idea where they're going. A life of sin is, as Paul warned us in Galatians, that if you bite and devour one another, watch out lest you too be consumed. Sin is a dog-eat-dog reality. And if that's how we make it through, you better watch out. And when we make mistakes, and when we're sinned against, we will feel more isolated, and we will feel more alone, and we will feel more confused, and we will feel more frustrated than when all of this started. And when that happens, and when you find yourself sinning and sinned against, you might look around and consider that no one sees you, that no one cares, that you have tried everything, and this is the best. Run, run, run. And we would. We would run endlessly without hope. But God stops running. This is the beauty of this story. And our final point, finally seeing and truly seen. Finally seeing and truly seen. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 12. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." So this passage is both an extension of what we've seen, but also there's something new. We've seen many times in the book of Genesis where God speaks or God appears to individuals. But there's a kind of appearing that the Lord has in the book of Genesis where it is not merely him speaking disembodied. It is not an impression from him, nor is it some sort of symbolic representation. There is a time when God is there speaking unmediated with a real sort of presence. And when that happens, it happens when this particular thing, the angel of the Lord, shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up three times in this. Moses is drawing our attention to it. And what we'll see as we continue to read through the Old Testament is that the angel of the Lord is the very presence of Yahweh himself. Our God who is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have no bodily form. It's not until Jesus is incarnate, the final seed of Eve, that would crush the head of the serpent, that God took on a body, and that only in the Son. So this wasn't necessarily a physical bodily manifestation, but in a physical, real way, the presence of the Lord was here speaking to Hagar. This is the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament communicating what is incommunicable about God. That though we cannot see him or know him or understand him in perfection, he condescends to us and makes himself really, really known, not merely by words, but with his presence. It's the presence of God standing and speaking to a people. And who is he speaking to here? He is not speaking to Enoch before he's taken up after his righteous life. He is not speaking to Noah as Noah righteously obeyed and built an ark. He's not speaking to Abram when he gives him a promise. Here the angel of the Lord shows up and he doesn't appear to Abram or to Sarai. He goes to an Egyptian maidservant who is both a sinner and a sufferer, and he speaks to her and he draws near to her and he asks her a question that he, being God, already knows. Where are you coming from? And to where are you going? I would contend that that's how God meets all of us. It's in moments when the answers in our life seem so obvious that a fresh encounter with the Lord reminds us that we really have no clue what's going on. She had no idea what her true hope was because she was certain of this. She knew from who she was fleeing. She was fleeing from Sarai. She knew where she was going. She was going to Egypt. But the Lord wants to help us see that where we think we might need to be isn't the same place as where we ought to be. When we feel like running from our problems, the Lord confronts us and calls us to run to his promise. In fact, that's where the Lord sends her. He sends her back to Abram and Sarai. This is preposterous. Sarai, who had the promise of God, struggled to believe God in light of what wasn't there, the mere reality of an empty womb. But here, the Lord appears to a servant woman who is a foreigner according to the flesh and sends her back into a situation where what was really there was an angry mistress to whom had the promise, who had been abusing her and mistreating her, and the best case scenario is a really dysfunctional sort of love triangle. He doesn't only send her back, but he gives her a posture, submission. That is a dangerous word for anyone who is suffering. And because of that, I want to be very, very clear here. This is a narrative story in Genesis, which means if we're going to understand it, we need to understand that this story is speaking about this story. And there might be bigger truths, and I'll tell us those truths in a second. But this is not saying that an abused person must return and submit to their abuser in the physical form, in the flesh, if they are to please the Lord. That's not the cultural context of what's going on. Remember, this is a particular person to whom God has given a particular promise to go back to a particular person with whom there is another particular promise. That's the specific context here. And yet, generally speaking, we can see that the only way we can endure our problems is not by running away from them, but by submitting ourselves to the Lord inside of them. Here, this Egyptian woman is going to go back. And what we don't see is a fearful, timid woman who seems to be victimized by another big authority. Instead, after this encounter with the Lord, what we see is a brave woman of courageous faith. This is not weakness. This is not passivity. This is not an apathetic concession to life's misery. This is active, walking, working, enduring, and a conquering display of faith in the midst of a broken world. How does she do that? Where does she find that strength, and how might we? Well, first, This is unique to Hagar, but it has principles that are helpful to us. The first reason is that she was given a promise regarding her son. When God tells us to do something, he often gives us the very promise that allows us to do that very thing. Though Abram didn't seem to care for Hagar or Hagar's child, the Lord would. Where we see problems, the Lord sees people. This was a problem to be solved by Sarai and Abram, but the Lord sees a woman and a child. This son was Abram's son, even though Abram acted in sin, and even though this child, as we'll see next week, is not the child of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 4, nor the child of promise, God graciously gave a promise to Ishmael that was nearly as big as the promise that God was going to give to Isaac. Ishmael, Hagar's son, would produce a multitude in the same manner as Sarai's son would. He would have success, there would be conflict, and yet he would seem to have the upper hand in these battles. And as it relates to our modern world, it is the Arabs who claim Ishmael as their patriarch. It's the Jews who claim Isaac. And notice how God's promise to Ishmael anticipates the ongoing tension and hostilities between these two. It explains much of the cultural, political unrest there has been historically between Palestine and Israel or other nations occupying that land. It is there because the Lord has placed it there. This is where we see it. Peace on earth, peace in the Middle East should be actively sought by every God-honoring, image of God Christian in whatever personal or political way we can. But ultimate peace, the peace of the promise, comes only when God makes all things new in Christ's return. It is there in the ultimate heavenly Jerusalem where we beat our swords into plowshares and we turn our weapons into divine friendship bracelets with those who hated us. How does this happen? How is God's promise so powerful that it brings such hostility to peace? Because peace is always in God's promise. And it is a promise made here to Abram, and it'll be said again next week in Genesis 17. But remember, this is a promise that began earlier on, the promise that was first to Shem, and then to Noah. And then going further back, the promise that was made to Adam and Eve. This is a particular line of the promise, but this is built on God's first promise, a promised seed that would come through Eve and crush the head of the serpent. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 10, 12 through 23, where do we look for our salvation? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't claim to know what fixes things now in the Middle East, or what fixes our own political problems in the United States of America. But here is what we all know if we take God's word seriously. It will all only be finally fixed in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, and in his recompense, in his kingdom given to his saints by grace, and in his punishment doled out in perfect righteousness. And here's what this means. This means that if those Arabs, if they want the promise of God, they must come to it by faith in Jesus Christ. And we should labor to take those terms of reconciliation to them, even though to this day they typically stand in hostility towards the promise. But here's what else we know. Those Jews, are they to receive the promise of God, must come and do so by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must bring that to them, even though a blindness remains in their heart where they are stubborn and obstinate to Jesus as Messiah. And if you will be saved, it must be in the promise of God revealed in Jesus Christ. She obeyed because she saw a promise. I hope you see that too. But the second reason why she obeyed is that she saw the God who sees her. Look again, Genesis 13, or 16, 13 through 14. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me. If you have your Bible open, I want you to look at verses 1 through 6. You just do it there for a second. I want you to notice the language Abram and Sarai use to describe Hagar. Not Moses' language, the language Moses and Sarai use. And now I want you to look at verse 8. And I want you to notice the language the Lord uses. Never once did Abram or Sarai call her by name. She is the servant. But here the Lord calls her by name. The Lord knows her. The Lord sees her. This is what Ishmael means. Yahweh hears. And what did he hear? Verse 11, he listened to her affliction. She never cried out. She never spoke. And you might not have either. But when the Lord calls to us in grace, it is because he knows your pain. It is because he knows what you're going through. It is because he has not forgotten you or left you alone, even in your sin, but that he is now calling you to put your trust in him. Never in her whole life had she ever been seen like this, not in sexual intimacy with Abram, not in the palace of Pharaoh. Never had she been so known and known it. That is why she gives God a name. The only woman in the whole Bible who ever gave God a name. And that name is You Are a God of Seeing. For he is the God who looks after me. What's lost on us in English is the weight of that sentence. The grammatical weight isn't on the God who sees. That's the theological weight, but her experience weight is it's on Hagar. The God who sees me. Hagar's willing to go back to a difficult situation. She's willing to go back where she's got no clear answers. She's willing to move into a place that will be uncomfortable, but she's doing so because this great covenant-keeping, affliction-hearing God sees her. Brothers and sisters, the Lord sees you. The Lord. The creator of heaven and earth, who out of no will but his own desire to save, entered into a promise with a sinful people. And that Lord knows not only who he saves, people living in difficult situations, but how he will save them. Timothy Rogers again says this. He says, though he, the Lord, is very high, he doesn't think it below him to regard the most troubled and sorrowful believer. On earth, he was acquainted with grief. His own experience renders him more capable of helping us, and it makes him full of pity when he sees us mourn. Life is messy, and we have problems. And sometimes our problems create more problems when we attempt to solve them by sin. But God is a God who sees us. And Jesus took on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, and entered into our problems, and he faithfully trusted the Lord. He had no distorted perspective on the promises of God, and yet it was his body that was distorted. Bruised, punctured, and torn, he went to the cross for all to see with their own eyes, and he did that so that when all we see is difficulty, we might see the promise of the God who sees us in Jesus, who calls us to trust in him. Because at the end of the day, that's all we have. Barrenness is not sovereign. Your bank account is not sovereign. Not even death is sovereign. But the God who kicked death in the teeth in Jesus Christ is the King, and he's calling you to trust in him. Would you see your problems in light of his promise? Would you see there is no problem bigger than Jesus? Would you realize there is no wound experienced here that will not be soothed by the God who sees you in heaven? And if you see things that way, how then will you live? Let's pray. Father, as we look at baptism, might you remind us of the grace that saves us. Remind us of what we must remember, that we were brought from death to life by no work of our own, but by him who worked in our stead, who trusted where we failed, who believed where we doubted, who was sinless where we sinned, and who died where we deserved to die. So Lord, help us live in a way that trusts you, that lets the cross shape our view of our problems, not our problems which shape the view of the cross. Let us rejoice with our brother and sisters as we celebrate the work you do to save us, and might you save more today. We ask this in your name. Amen.